Have your Bibles open to 2 Kings, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now I'm going to take a huge chunk and see if we can get as much of this passage through as possible, hopefully to the very end of chapter 2, if possible. If not, you know, we try, right? 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which was we left off at chapter 2, verse 12. So we're going to pick up from verse 13. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 13. This is the reading of God's word. He also took up the mantle of Eliyahu that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Arden. He took the mantle of Eliyahu that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the B'nai HaNevi'im, the sons of the prophets, who were at Yericho opposite him, saw him, they said, "The spirit of Eliyahu rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of Yahweh has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." Then they sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. They returned to him, and while he was staying at Yericho, he said to them, "Did I not tell you, do not go?" Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold now, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out of the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then 2 female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Shimron, Samaria. Please be seated. My goodness, what's going on here? You know, it goes from weird to weirder. All right, well, that's our homework for tonight. Much of the prophetic work is left unfinished, and the nation of Israel is still in apostate condition. How will God finish the task of fulfilling his word given to his prophet Eliyahu when Eliyahu was taken away without having these things fulfilled? Enter Elisha, our man. Elisha had already been tested through several avenues of God's direction after his initial call to prophetic ministry. Initial call was accompanied by a test of his willingness to serve in the prophetic ministry, as well as his total surrender without looking back in the destruction of his plow, the sacrifice of his oxen, public declaration of his journey. Elisha's faithfulness was tested as he voluntarily chose to serve his master, Eliyahu, to the very end, without being deterred from the threefold refusal to stay where Eliyahu told him or asked him to stay, but he insisted on accompanying his master. Elisha's heart and character was also tested in the question by Eliyahu, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Elisha's answer, "A double portion of your spirit," indicating, "I want to be your successor and continue the ministry that God gave to you." Eliyahu placed a condition, "If you see me." And of course, Elisha saw. God always allows his servant the confirmation of the calling as well as the continuation of God's work on earth. God had taken Eliyahu into heaven in a display of supernatural power in a whirlwind. That was the confirmation to an individual. No one else saw that except Elisha. And that's hard to convince anybody, isn't it? I know what I saw. I know I received the calling. I know what the Lord's has done for me. Well, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you weren't there. It's only for one person. And that's what happened. There's no fireworks. There's no additional fireworks. No blazing sign from heaven. No loud voice from God. Just a personal confirmation. And after that, it's a life of faith. It's a life of faith. There's only one confirming work of God, and that is to say, I believe what God had done for me through my master Eliyahu is sufficient. I saw. He said, if you see, he will grant me what I desire. He saw, therefore, he performs the same miracle that he saw his master perform last. Eliyahu's last miracle of splitting the Jordan River is Elisha's first miracle. And again, it is personal, isn't it? The vision was personal, and this miracle was personal. No one was there to witness it. And this is why the individual servant of God has confidence that does not come from circumstances or other people's affirmation. It comes from within because he is sure that the Lord is the one behind him, not men. So people who kind of do their ministry judging by the opinions of men, they're usually shallow and unsure and probably not sent by God at all. There's a lot of self-willed, self-motivated individuals who jump right into the ministry. That's not Elisha. That's not Eliyahu. Is Eliyahu really gone, though? There still remains a major question. Is he truly gone? Well, they can't find him, but that's nothing new. Eliyahu has a habit of disappearing for a long time and then reappearing. If it is indeed true that Elisha says, I saw him go up to heaven in a whirlwind, maybe the whirlwind landed somewhere. That is what other people are saying. Who didn't see? Elisha knew that God took him to heaven. Other people are saying, well, that's kind of difficult for us to believe. Maybe the Lord took him elsewhere to do a further ministry. That's a big, big question. That's a difference of perspective, and that's what you're going to get from the faithful people here. Now, what can we glean from this passage, including the shouts of young people saying, go up, bald head, go up, you bald head, and two bears coming up and killing a whole bunch of them? What to make of that? Well, let's take a look at some of the lessons that we are supposed to learn. Remember that there were geographical markers that tie the previous section together. Now I want you to see the same thematic markers that tying these things together. First, I want us to see the certainty of the transition here. It's an unmistakable fact that Eliyahu is gone, but only God and Elisha has witnessed that fact. And in verse 13, it says, he also took up the mantle of Eliyahu that fell from him. There's a surprising leftover from the previous leadership, the symbol of his authority, his mantle, which is the term for cloak, sometimes figuratively translated glory. But this is none other than just an outer garment, a jacket, but it belonged to Eliyahu. When the whirlwind took him, the cloak remained on the ground. God is ensured that this important visible symbol be left for Elisha so that he could wear it all the time and be reminded of his role as the continuation of God's program in Israel as the successor of Eliyahu. This is God's chosen role for him. That's why it's special to him. That's why Eliyahu's jacket was left for Elisha. And this is why Elisha picked it up and walked back to the very place where he crossed the Jordan, retraced his steps. That moment of seeing his master depart was a moment of great sorrow and at the same time of great joy and elation. It was a moment of sadness because he will not see his beloved master again. At the same time, it is a realization, oh wow, I really did see. Therefore, God must have given me the successorship and the spirit of my master to continue this work. A sense of the calling boosted him. He became a man of action. He picked it up and he returned and stood by the bank of the Yarden. The water had been flowing. There's no evidence that it was ever split. But these are the very waters that he crossed to be on the other side. Now he's looking over to the other side and saying, how am I going to get to the other side? Verse 14, He took the mantle of Eliyahu that fell from him and struck the waters. You know what he's doing? He's doing exactly the same thing that he saw his master do. He saw his master do this very thing. And that's a beautiful thing. Why? Because that tells you that Elisha was a keen, observant student who was faithful to follow after everything that Eliyahu did. Did Elisha know what Eliyahu was doing? No, Eliyahu was guided by the Spirit of the Lord to take off his mantle, roll it up, and strike the water. That's just a meaningless activity unless you were directed by God as the beginning point of the miracle that he saw. He learned this lesson real quickly. And so we found that in chapter 2, verse 8. Eliyahu took his mantle, folded it together, struck the water, and they divided here and there so that the two of them cross over on dry ground. Now he rolls it up, and he strikes the water, and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu?" Now this is a cry of prayer. Depending on how you read this, you're going to come out with various different interpretations. Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu? Is that a complaint? Unbelief? Or where is the Lord God of Eliyahu? Strike. Is it a cry of prayer and saying, Lord, you are my God too. Help me. Where are you? You helped my master. Now help me. That is the prayer. That is the inner anguish. That is the proclamation. And when he had also struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Eliyahu crossed over. That's it. He also, that's that comparison employing that Elisha repeated what Eliyahu had done. This demonstrates Elisha's faith, and God honored that faith and by allowing that same miracle to take place in the same manner. That is now the theme. You're going to see continual similar themes in the life of Elisha and Eliyahu. And so when he had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, Elisha crossed over. When we do the same thing that previous generation of faithful servants have done, guess what God's going to do? He's going to honor our faith and produce same results and fruit. The thing is, are we going to do the same thing that the faithful people have done? This year we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Each time a certain critical number comes up, we get to reflect on that. They were faithful. They risked everything. And they did what was contrary to all the patterns and the religious superstition of the Roman Catholic Church. They did what was opposite. Roman Catholic Church is that only the church authority determines what the will of God is. The Reformer said, sola scriptura, only the scriptures determine what the will of God is, including the identification of the church. The Roman Catholic said, the church defines the Bible. The Reformer said, no, the Bible defines the church. The Word of God is ultimate authority. And they came out with the great reformational truths, including constantly reforming. A reformation is a process and never the period and the end. We're not done just because we borrowed the faithful practices and beliefs of the previous generations. And if you found what the reformers actually did post-Luther, post-Calvin, and those, they made lots of mistakes. These good Calvinists killed a lot of people who were Anabaptists. Killing and persecuting your fellow brethren, that is not the will of God. And yet they were deceived to do so. And it's a sad smudge in the mark of otherwise a wonderful work of faithfulness. But we need to constantly reform. We need to never say, oh, we and those of our group are always doing what is right. That's nonsense. People err, and sometimes err greatly, and we must constantly call for the Reformation to be truly biblical. Now, there are now the company of witnesses. We saw the certainty of the transition. Now let's take a look at the company in the transition. The company in the transition. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite saw him, they said, the spirit, the Ruach Eliyahu, rests on Elisha. They immediately recognized it. How? Divine enablement. These were students who are huddled around together to be of the Lord's service in an apostate nation. So the Spirit of the Lord were guiding them. And they saw, it says. The spiritually guided men immediately recognized what God had done for Elisha. That's a mark of spiritual sensitivity and maturity in the faith. God doesn't just give this kind of spiritual sensitivity and awareness to anybody. To those who are spiritually sensitive to the Lord and those who are spiritually mature, they are granted an awareness. The spiritual sensitive people still today recognize God's work in a man, in men, and even in a movement that follows. Spiritual gifting and confirmation of the Lord. They don't look at the external, for nothing has changed about Elisha externally. But God has changed Elisha internally, and they knew it. And it says, they came to meet him and bow themselves to the ground before him. They honored Elisha and demonstrated their willingness to submit to his leadership. That is a sign of spiritual maturity. Spiritually minded men do not envy or become jealous of someone else's calling or gifting. Rather, they are willing to submit to God's purposes so they can partner with those who are called and gifted and empowered to serve. You become team members. You don't go and directly and oppose someone who's doing the Lord's work and who are called to do the Lord's work. If there are any such spiritually minded men in the local church, there will be harmonious transition whenever that leadership is transferred. And also continuation of God's work, even under the new leadership. However, if there are carnal or immature men in the local church, there will be factions, tumultuous transitions in the church, and even disruptions and cessation of God's work. I've seen this multiple times. Let the church remember this important lesson. Okay, you can be of the sensitive group of the sons of the prophets, or you can be of a hostile group. And we're going to see them in a little bit. Now let's see the certainty of the transition, the company witnessing the transition. Let's look at the confusion in the transition. Even amongst the spiritually sensitive and the spiritually mature, there's still a confusion. And that is, they seem to have a hard time accepting an historically significant and only second and one of the most unique events in human history. The fact that the spirit of Eliyahu was upon Elisha was easy for the sons of the prophets to understand and accept. What was difficult for them is that the Eliyahu would be supernaturally translated into heaven by a powerful miracle of God. Because only one other historical figure had experienced that, it's in the Old Testament, prior to the flood, Enoch. Ancient, ancient history. So naturally, the sons of the prophets would have a difficult time with such an explanation from Elisha. And yet, this is what gives Elisha credibility and his word so much power. Because what he says is just totally outrageously outlandish were it not true. Verse 16, they said to him, "Behold now, there are your servants, 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master." Notice, it is they said to him. Notice the plural. When a dominant group of people who are godly, faithful, they come at you, and they push you to do something that's against your knowledge, that's a difficult situation. Here it is. When a request is made by the multiple, that is difficult to resist, especially when they're requesting a good thing. But the good thing is being requested not based on the facts. Elisha saw the miracle of God taking Eliyahu away, but the sons of prophets did not. So naturally, based on their limited knowledge, here in this case is ignorance, and the testimony of Elisha alone, which they had a hard time accepting, they speculated, perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. To them, that is more probable scenario than what Elisha said. No, God took him to heaven in a whirlwind. You'll find that good people often speculate based on their limited or no knowledge, rather than receiving the fact of the most profound reality, that God took Eliyahu into heaven. That's just too difficult. Even to this day, doctrinally, when we tell most nominal Christians that Christ will rapture the church and take the church up to heaven, they say, "Where'd you get that myth? Who believes that these days?" They just discount it. And even good, willing people, they say, no, we're going to go through the tribulation and maybe in the end, we're going to meet the Lord in the air when he comes, but not the rapture. For them, it's just difficult. This theology is very difficult for them to accept. So they will jam their meaning into the text and get it to say what they want to hear rather than acknowledge that it is fantastic, yes, but that's exactly what it says. How many times have the disciples of Jesus tried to come up with alternate theories for the resurrection than the obvious fact that the empty tomb and the prophetic foretelling of Jesus of the very facts and even the women's witness report should have been sufficient? But even after they saw the empty tomb, they're wondering, why? It's just too fantastic. Elisha, knowing that such search and rescue effort is useless and futile, responded, you shall not send. So don't send. Verse 17, but when they urged him until he was ashamed. What an interesting verse. It gives such insight into human relational psychology, doesn't it? Here is a passage that says the insistence of multiple people with good intentions and pressure can do something to bring a sense of shame to the man who is full of faith and knowledge. This relational dynamic is pretty powerful. Trying to help the good-intentioned men from wasting their time, Elisha said, don't go. But at the same time, he's being perceived as less than loving, less than spiritual. How could you say that about your master? All we want to do is go look for him. With 50 men scattered within this area of Jericho, we're sure we can find him. You haven't even tried looking. How do you know? Right? This is often the kind of arguments that come from well-intentioned people who have no knowledge and who have a hard time accepting the fantastic reality that God took Eliyahu to heaven. Sometimes when you try to explain a fantastic reality of the Bible, people just like openly reject and saying, well, no, there's got to be an alternate theory. It's got to be like millions of years that God used through evolution to bring forth man on the earth. No, this has to be a local flood. It can't be a universal flood. Oh, Armageddon, that has to be a localized war, not a global warfare. 7 years of tribulation, that's a long time. A lot of destruction can happen in 7 years. I don't think so. I think that's a symbolic number. 144,000? Well, that's ridiculous. That's got to be a symbolic number. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Ad nauseum. But the fact of the matter is, it is what it is. And sometimes people need to come to the realization of that. Now, what if you're in the position trying to explain this to people? You know the facts. You know reality. You know the truth. But it's just hard. And they shame you. Saying, maybe you're not praying enough. And how do you know you're the only one who have insight into this? Were you smarter than, you know, Dr. Frankly Fantastic or Calvin or Luther? You're telling me that Calvin, Luther, B.B. Warfield, you know, Hodge, and all these modern day multiple PhDs and godly men have got it wrong? And you're right? That seems to be what they're... That's kind of shaming you, saying, no, I'm not saying that I'm better than them. Of course not. These men are 10 times, 100 times more better. But it doesn't change the reality. The reality is, this is what God says, and this is what he will do. And that's so clear. But it's true that it's not clear to you. And that's what's going on here. But this is happening in a relational dynamic. The relational dynamic is something that all men of faith and all leaders, especially those who have knowledge, must endure. So what does he do? He says he capitulates this. And finally, Elisha grants their request, knowing that they will be futile. He knows they will not find him. However, sometimes leaders must grant the request or else he will be greatly misperceived. Hey, how come you're not allowing us to do that? What's the matter? Don't you love Eliyahu? What, you got ulterior motives? What's the matter with you? You're heartless? You're insensitive? You don't care? What if we find him? And you will look foolish? You want to look foolish? There are so many different ways that a person with knowledge and a clear view of reality can be pressured by relationships and by good and well-intentioned people to do and what he knows will be futile, capitulate. So I wonder how many of our decisions and practices and traditions were based on good intentions but bad assumptions. I think of a few, like infant baptism. You see the mandate in the Abrahamic covenant. You got to have the children circumcised on the eighth day or else they'll completely cut off. And you see the mandate in the New Testament. You have to be baptized. Oh, there must be a continuation. We're the people of God in the New Testament. Israel is the people of God in the Old Testament. There must be a continuity. This must be it. Good intentions. And the majority forcing people to submit to that. What about regular memorial services for the dead? I know a lot of Asian families have this, especially even when they're Christianized. But they come from pagan families where they used to offer sacrifices on major holidays. Now they have to have regular memorial services for the dead. Oh, sure, they say memorial service, but they have food and they have the picture sometimes. They recall everything and they call their pastor in for the service. It's all in good. But how much of it is based on faulty knowledge of the resurrection, of the certainty of our unification with those who are of the faith? How much of it is trying to jam a square peg into a round hole of an unknown fact that person may or may not be with the Lord? I know a lot of people who do that. I'm a witness to these things. How about giving money to those who don't need it? You know, if I'm walking with a young believer and somebody's begging and the young believer's heart is just tremendously pulled and warmed and he pulls out a dollar and he looks at me, I'm basically forced. I would probably give a dollar or more to this person knowing that he's probably faking it. He's probably not going to use it. He's in good health, sound mind. He should be working, not begging. But the young person will probably think, if I don't do that, say, wow, this pastor's heartless. Not knowing I've dedicated decades into homeless ministry. But at that moment, this is what they're going to think. So for his sake, I'll probably give him a dollar or a few. Now, there are many situations like this in ministry. How many of you put some money into a bucket during a worship service? You weren't prepared for it. You didn't have the heart to give it, but it's being passed. And everybody's giving, you feel like, oh man, I have some money, but I feel stingy if I don't. God's not honored by that. I've seen some of the best men, godly men, senior pastors, and world-renowned preachers do the same thing. Why? Because not to do so just seems stingy. You look at a guy, and he's got a nice suit on, nice shine shoes, beautiful necktie and a suit. You smell his cologne. You know, he's a speaker and he's there as a keynote speaker and a plate is being passed and you know he's got the money. If he pulls out a little dollar bill and holds it so everybody else can see it, he goes, what? He's giving a dollar? Every one of us has felt the pangs of the pressure of such relational dynamics. This is a beautiful passage. I'm thankful that it's there. It reveals the human side of Elisha, doesn't it? This prophet is a human being. All right? Don't ever think that this is a mighty man of God, a servant of the Lord, that he's just a machine. He is not. This is a human being. So such misperceptions from the beginning of Elisha's leadership, of the students of prophecy, would totally be counterproductive, in my opinion. But knowing that, Elisha doesn't, I mean, he does what he must do, something against his knowledge. He said, okay, go. None of the activity is sinful by sending them. He's not sinning or going against his conscience. He simply knows that this is futile. But to explain that to them, they won't get it, so he just capitulates. But as every leader knows, sometimes we must allow unproductive activities rather than being misperceived as unloving or uncaring. And even when leaders do this, they will still be misperceived as unloving and uncaring. Even his hesitancy. They say, why is he hesitant? All we want to do is send a search and rescue team? Why does he even think about that? Why is he even hesitant about that? They don't get it. Elisha gets it. They don't get it. Nevertheless, no amount of energy or sincerity by the majority is able to reverse the truth. They sent, therefore, 50 men, and they searched for 3 days. That's a lot of guys, and that's a long time, but did not find him. Eliyahu was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, not tossed up in a mountain or in the valley. He's not playing hide and seek. He's gone. That's the fact. But notice verse 18. Why is this all recorded anyways for us? Verse 18. They returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. See, he didn't go anywhere. Oh, you guys look for him. You'll never find him. I'm off. No. He stayed at Jericho. And then he said to them as they came back, did I not say to you, do not go? He reminded them why he said what he said. He knew. I knew you were not going to find him because I told you. God took him up to heaven, but you would not believe me. Do you believe me? And now it was proven that Elisha's words were correct and that the majority were mistaken. These men would be more humbled now to listen to Elisha next time Elisha says something. So the lesson here is that sometimes spiritual leaders must allow well-intentioned error of the naive in order not to be misperceived, but can have the authority to provide leadership to the very people who pressures him to comply. And it's often the case. The pressure among the faithful people is the greatest pressure. So we see the certainty of the transition, the company witnessing the transition, the confusion in the transition, and fourthly, confirmation of the transition. Let's spend the rest of our time taking a look at these two miracles back to back. This chapter will end with two miracles performed by Elisha for the sake of confirming his prophetic authority, which validates the spirit of Eliyahu upon him. The personal miracle witnessed by Elisha of the splitting of the waters of the Jordan served to strengthen Elisha's confidence in the power of the Lord. However, the first two miracles performed before men are designed to secure Elisha's God-given authority before them. It is God's way of validating and confirming his servant before men. Let's take a look at the first miracle, the curing of bad waters of Jericho. This miracle is set behind the scene where the inhabitants of Jericho speak to Elisha in a polite request. Notice the phrase that's translated, behold now, that is really hine na, which is a polite way of asking, please behold, which is a call for help. So they say the situation of the city is pleasant. The Hebrew indicates that all the people of the city agree that it is a good place to live. Moshav ha'ir tov, they said. The dwelling in the city is good and can be easily attested by Elisha as he observes. It's a good place to live, they say, as my Lord sees. That's an interesting fact because the curse placed upon the city by Joshua after the conquest still stands. Joshua 6 verse 26. If you would go there, Joshua 6 26, you'll see that the scripture says, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. But a good piece of real estate and fantastic location is difficult to resist, right? It had to be developed. It had to be rebuilt. And it was during the days of Ahab, but with great difficulty and loss, just as the word of God said. In 1 Kings 16, verse 34, we read, in his days, Hillel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Seguv, according to the Divrei Adonai, the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Yehoshua ben Nun. But The water is bad and the land is unfruitful, they say. It's a great place to live, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. One major problem, the most important commodity, water, is bad. It doesn't mean that the water is undrinkable. Obviously, they're surviving. They're probably boiling the water. And if you boil most contaminated water, you know, you could drink it. It's healthy to drink. But the fact that fresh water was necessary to grow crops is still a problem. It's unfruitful. And it's from the verb shakal, which means to be bereft of one child. That's the verb that appears here. And in the context, in the PL participle of the Hebrew verb, to be childless. So the land is childless. It keeps aborting its crops. Indicates how difficult it is to grow crops there with bad water. Most likely because they're still part of the curse. Verse 20, he said, bring me a jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. What's the purpose of this new jar and the salt? I think it's to highlight the fact that the jar was never used for anything else except to hold salt, this salt that he asked for. And the salt would be counterintuitive to the water problem, since more salt poured into the water usually doesn't solve the bad water, does it? No, it doesn't. Or does it? I used to have a water softener that required rock salt to soften the water. I don't think this is what's happening here, but Elisha is just simply following instructions, probably as he senses the Holy Spirit leading him. Verse 21, he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it. Incidentally, when our team went to Israel last time, we went to Jericho, and there was a sign. It says, Elisha's Spring. Still traditionally marked there, because at the city of Jericho, there is a water source, and the water is sweet and it's good. This is when it changed. And notice, we know it changed because he cites the divine name, Ko Amar Adonai. Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. Who's saying it? The Lord saying it, not Elisha. What is Elisha doing? He's pronouncing the word of God. What is God's word saying? I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. People are dying and getting sick and dying, and the land being unfruitful because of the poor quality of water. Now God says, there shall no longer. Elisha is not pulling some magical act, but pronouncing God's judgment. And in the good judgment here, we would say pronouncing God's blessing, reversing the curse, bringing healing to the place where there was once harm, a cure to a place that was cursed. God is now reversing the curse placed upon the city of Jericho. And through Joshua, Joshua spoke the word of God as God's spokesman. Now he says, thus says the Lord. This is a new era of life and vitality under God's prophetic ministry, under his new servant. Something miraculous is happening right now in Israel, where apostasy brought so much of the curse upon the land. But for the humble folks of Jericho who recognized Elisha's authority, who asked him humbly, can you please help with this? And they called him Lord. Jericho, by the way, Jericho, was far, far, far away. It was even south of Jerusalem. And so far, far away from the nation's capital of Samaria, the curse is lifted. Some of you can testify to this marvelous act of God in your own cursed life previously experienced, unfruitfulness. But now, because of God's word and his reversal of the curse, because of the Son's sacrifice for you, you are healed, you are cleansed, and you are fruitful. You thank God? Furthermore, the faith of the citizens of Jericho is strengthened, and they witness the confirming power of God through Elisha's prophetic ministry. I drank this water twice, and both times I marveled at how such good and sweet water can come out in such an arid and dry place. It was like triple digits when we were there. It's so hot and arid. It's just dry everywhere, but the spring water was so good. Now let's take a look at the final few verses here, probably the most difficult to comprehend at first glance. We've seen the first miracle of the curing of the bad waters of Jericho. Now let's look at the second miracle, the cursing of the bad men at Bethel. Cursing of the bad men at Bethel. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel. Now you know Jericho is very low, is way below sea level. So going up is again elevational. And it's pretty far to go from Jericho to Bethel. But you know Bethel is in the southernmost city of Israel, where Jeroboam had set up the golden calf worship. If you had already forgotten it, let me remind you. Now, with that context, this narrative is a bit perplexing as well as troublesome if one reads it superficially. I've seen this, like this passage, misinterpreted so many times by so many different people, including many, many commentators who have they're all over the place on this one. One person translates this as an example for how the younger people must honor the elderly. I don't think that's what this passage is about. And one person attacking Elisha and saying he acted very rashly, responded very harshly toward a bunch of kids who were kidding him, if you will. They were being jovial. Maybe they were, you know, mocking, but it's a joke. But is that a sin that requires death? Not just one or two, but over 40? 42? I mean, what kind of God does this, if it's God to be blamed at all? And so they say, no, this is probably a great town tragedy that kind of evolved into a myth regarding the prophet and so on and so forth during the time, etc., etc. It's typical, very liberal, very unbiblical interpretation. So it's all over the place. Verse 23, he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him. Now, when you read verse 23, you don't know which happened first, which happened second, what's going on. You need to know that Bethel, since it is a major center of a national convocation in the south for this religious idolatry, it is not a tiny little city. It's a walled city. It is fortified. And so he's going toward a walled city. And let's take a look at some of the details here. First, we realize right away the response of Elisha's presence at Bethel was very different than the response of his presence at Jericho. As a matter of fact, it's directly opposite. And as a matter of fact, so is the miracle. Instead of healing and giving life, here is the punishment of death awaiting its inhabitants. And here, the fact that young people are mentioned is also very striking. They're the young lads. And they are in contrast to the men, Anashim, older men of the city of Jericho, humbly pleading and asking Elisha for help. Here, it is the young lad, Ne'arim Ketanim. Not, we know what a Na'ar is, a young lad, but what is a Ketan? Ketan means little. So it points to their age and their low social standing. So they are the younger of the young men, and they have little social standing. So I'd guess that these are young teenagers, and these are probably of the younger, anywhere from 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 tops, 16 tops. We're talking about the younger of the young men. So most likely these are teenagers, young teenagers. Such mocking here, it says, the hitpile form of the Hebrew, kalas in the verbal form here, in keles in the noun form, only comes up 7 times in the Old Testament, always negative, with translations such as derision, mocking, or scoffing, and is totally different than the word that appears in Proverbs, the scoffing or lates or scoffers, it seem. It's very different. So these young lads here, Ne'arim Ketanim, would be of great threat to the elderly prophet's well-being, as we shall soon see. Now, no doubt these were typical callous Baal-worshipping thugs who roamed around the city like gangsters of today. You get a bunch of kids, bunch of teenagers, they're kind of hybrid adults, they have very little responsibilities, they hang out with one another, That's what you're going to have in a very lewd, idolatrous, pagan, and wealthy city like Bethel. It is a city that worships golden calf and Baal in its place. You all know that, right? Now, what they say to mock Elisha seems to indicate that Elisha was bald and that he was ascending up to the city. And the verb for ascent, Allah, is used here. And it says he was going up bederech, of the way to the city. So this is a public street going up to the city. It would be the main street going up to the gates. Why is he going there? Most likely to pronounce judgment. Bethel was a place of massive idolatry. It was here that the young lads shouted. And the Hebrew is very terse. Alei kereach, alei kereach. Twice. Kereach is an adjective. It's first found in Leviticus 13:40. Now if a man loses the hair of his head, he is bald. He is clean. That's not a disease, it says. He's just losing his hair, poor guy. He's bald. They didn't have propitia back in those days. I think that's what it's called. I'm not sure. Bald medicine. So notice what they say. Go up, baldy. Go up, baldy. That was the mocking. Now, verse 24 says, notice this. When he looked behind him and saw them, this phrase is very important in properly interpreting this passage, because we are told that the young lads came out of the city. Now we realize that they came out before Eliyahu. They're probably playing around near the woods outside the city. And now the location is behind Elisha, which makes the situation more dangerous, since Elisha has no other place to turn except to go into the city where the young lads are from. And if the children are like this, hostile, what will be the adults like? He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Notice what he did. He did not just vent his anger. He used the name of the Lord. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. And we must surmise, when you have phrases like this, that again, Elisha is being led by the Holy Spirit to do this. It is from the Lord. It is not personal from man. So this is in direct opposition to the blessing received in the name of the Lord at Jericho. So this is no personal matter. This is exercise of God's authority. He is simply pronouncing the judgment of God at Bethel. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. This final phrase nails the nail in the coffin of the proper interpretation, which I am proposing to you. God warned Israel regarding the consequences of their unfaithfulness to him in Leviticus 26, verse 22. God said, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. It's one of the consequences of the punishment of judgment of idolatry and departing from him. Notice how many of these young lads there were, if at least 42 of their number, so that this is very important, of their number means there were much more. But 42 died from their large number. They were killed by the two female bears among them all who came out of the woods. Now we have a picture of a large group of young lads. And this time the word is no longer Ne'arim Ketanim, but this time it's Yeladim, which is a generic word for children. Children. As if to hint that these are the descendants, the children, who are merely reflecting the attitudes of their parents and the city. So the full picture is that these young teens, and maybe perhaps some preteens, were a band of gangsters who were about to mock and even jump, if you will, using our modern vernacular, Elisha, and beat him to death for fun. You know how soon a little mocker, hey, look what's going over there. Hey, look, he looks like a little old prophet. Look at his bald head. I don't know, maybe Elisha had a cover and he took it off to wipe his, you know, sweat, and it was just gleaming, bouncing off the rays of the sun, and say, ah, bald head, let's go teach him a lesson. It just takes one kid, type A kid, to bring a whole bunch of kids and say, yeah, let's have some fun with this old man who's clearly an outsider going into the city. And Elisha's walking, and they're coming from behind, and they're saying, go up, bald head, go up, bald head, we'll teach you a lesson. And Elisha turns around, and he curses him in the name of the Lord. Now, where is this happening? Bederech. It's happening on the main street going up to the city. This is a public place. Believe me, there are people who are witnesses, and these kids are from that city. There are many parents who will have multiple funerals that day, and they will all ask, who did this? And the rest of the surviving kids, they'll explain. And the entire city would be filled with fear. Why? Why? Because they say, this bald man cursed us in the name of Yahweh. And then all of a sudden the bears came, didn't attack him, attacked us. These youths were typical of the people of the nation who were described in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16. This is the rationale of why they were sent into exile. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 says, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. You know, I've pastored hundreds and hundreds of people over the years that I know personally, perhaps thousands. And after meeting thousands of young people, you get to meet hundreds of their parents, as you can imagine. And you'd be surprised that there's almost a direct correlation between some young people and their parents. I thought the young people were completely reformed and born again and completely different from the parents. Later on, only to find out that they're identical to their parents. And what were their parents doing? They were mocking, ridiculing, and causing trouble in the church. And what do their young kids end up doing? Mocking, ridiculing, causing trouble in the church. It is a shocking reality. Sometimes when you find young people willing to do that, where do they have the gall to do these things? To treat the church of God with contempt. To curse ministers who have helped and counseled and served their parents. Without any sense of gratitude, without any thanksgiving, a turn in disloyal treachery against them. And these same young people are the ones who post nasty grams on the internet and still try to cause foment, disunity, and so on and so forth in the second generation. It is not surprising, but for me, for many, many years, it was shocking to discover that. And then on the other hand, I also found that there are wonderful young people who come from Christian backgrounds that even when they had good reasons to be critical of churches and ministries and so forth, they weren't. Very optimistic and positive, they're very thankful. And then I find out that their parents are like that. Quite fascinating. I want you to understand that much of your attitude could come from your own parents. And unless you change, you would be shocked and surprised to find out that you may not be part of the blessed group, like in Jericho, but of the accursed group in Bethel. To the readers of Scripture and to the historic population of that time, there's no mistaking the fact that the Lord has established Elisha as the prophet to succeed Eliyahu. Look at the final verse, 25. He went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Shimron. Each one of these places, as you will recall, is the place where Eliyahu's ministry took place. The great victory against the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and the fire from heaven. And the great powerful testimony and faithful ministry before kings in Samaria. Unmistakable. The power, the ministry, the continuation, it's a direct continuation of succession of Eliyahu. So God is the God who uses both of these men. He's the common denominator. He accomplishes both curing and cursing, healing and harm, reward and revenge. And God is to be feared. And in so doing, he establishes the authority of his servant Elisha. all Israel now will fear. But will they turn to God in faith? The sad answer to that is no. No. When we examine the New Testament, we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and power and wonders of his supernatural work to confirm his testimony about himself, that he is the promised Messiah. He brought healing to many, granted salvation to all who came to him with faith, and yet he pronounced fearsome judgment and condemnation and described the fearsome place of judgment of hell more than any other prophet or teacher. All of the New Testament writers combined, Jesus talked about hell more. The Lord Jesus also told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit with power. And then we see the disciples filled with the double portion of his Spirit, if you will, performing the miracles unmistakably of God, testifying to the Lord Jesus. A very similar theme that helps us to tie the shadow ministry of Eliyahu and Elisha, which is the substance ministry, and which we see in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles. These are unique works of God in human history, which testify to God's unfailing word. And so when we read from Revelation chapter 11 regarding the two witnesses in the end times, the details is unmistakable. 1,260 days, exactly 3.5 years. That's their ministry. How long did water not fall from heaven? How long did rain did not come? This time. These will prophesy during the last days, it says. Both Moses, Elijah, and Elisha prophesied to their culture. They have the power over the water to turn them into blood, like Moses, judging the unbelieving nations, the superpower of that time, Pharaoh of Egypt, striking the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, God gave these men such powers to stop rain and to devour those with fire from their mouth. In other words, they would just simply speak words and the people would burn. And it says, this is how they must be killed if anyone wants to harm them. It's fantastic, right? Most people, oh no, you can't take that literally. Oh, really? Oh, really? And then be the 50 volunteers to go look for Elijah for 3 days. And then come back empty-handed. Take the word of God very seriously, very literally. There's a literal fire that came down from heaven, devoured the offering. The Nile turned into literal blood. And in the end times, we find this happening. God's telling us that his prophetic ministry, his unique program of the prophetic ministry, is to testify to the word. And for 3.5 years that the two witnesses will preach, call to repentance and the promise of salvation even to the tribulational people. They will be Jews, just like the prophets of Israel, and they will continue and finalize the prophetic ministry before the terrible day of judgment, the coming of the Lord. The latter half of the tribulation period is when God pours out his wrath. These guys ministered the first half. Perfect symmetry, perfectly consistent with God's word, Old and the New Testament, and in perfect coordination with all that we have been taught from the word of God. It's an amazing historical truth. God promised in the Torah this message. God warned through his servant Eliyahu during the period of Israel's history. And the Lord Jesus promised that these days will come, but it will be cut short for the sake of the elect. Times may have changed. Governmental leaders have been replaced, so they did in Israel and Judah. But God's holy kingdom program and his agenda continues. Even the leadership has changed from Eliyahu to Elisha. A new era has dawned. God is now healing and bringing saving waters to a place that was once accursed and cursing the very people who were blessed at one time. The house of God that has turned to a house of idols. Our holy God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word is true. It happened in the past. It will happen in the future exactly the way God said it. and you and I are called to fear. We are not to play games with our religion. We are to submit to His word and humbly receive God's blessings, or else we will be swept away with the cursed. That's the message of this chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the same regardless of the transitions of times and of people, governments, and even spiritual leadership. We know that your word will come to pass exactly as the way that you declared it. And we have studied the fulfillment of an amazing part of this transition. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to see your holy character in it, that we learn to fear. At the same time, thank you, Lord, for giving us hope as the people of Jericho have found mercy, as you have healed them by healing their waters, as you have healed us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ancestors who are pagan and idolaters, materialists and worshipers of themselves and the world and pleasure, you have saved us and set us apart. Even though we belong to an accursed race and accursed people, you have set us apart to be part of the blessed people of your church and the bride that belongs to Jesus. Now, Lord, would you give us much joy and thankfulness in our hearts to worship you, to live for you, and to bear witness to your truth. Even if other people have a hard time receiving it, help us to keep preaching and speaking the truth until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you find us faithful? For your name's sake. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.